Now our text this morning from the book of James are the verses 4 through to 6. In chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now it's very obvious that James has never had the opportunity to attend the seminar on church growth in the 21st century. Because if he had, he would never have written the shocking words of our text. You see, he would learn today that what the church needs is to become more seeker-sensitive. That is, if you want to attract seekers to your church, you should never say anything from the pulpit that might offend them or confront them about their sin. If you want to attract seekers, you've got to give them what they want. So when they come to church, they want to hear upbeat stories that encourage them and build their self-esteem. The last thing that you want to do is to confront them about their sin and call them spiritual adulterers. Now James obviously missed that seminar on how to build a church. The Apostle James could never be accused of soft peddling or sugar-coating the truth. And that's clearly demonstrated when we hear him say in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The strong and stern warning that we find at the heart of our text this morning is one of great importance. A great importance today when we find ourselves at a point in history when most church members feel right at home in a sin-sick world. And though we might never dream of being accused of adultery, that's exactly what James is saying in this text. And when we understand what this passage is truly saying, it should give us each and every one of a holy fear of sinning and flirting with the world when really we ought to belong wholly to the Lord. Now I want you to notice firstly the language that draws our attention. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now if James had been writing to a lost people, those who have never known the Savior, those who live happily in a world where moral boundaries are almost non-existent, if James were writing to such a people, we might not be surprised to hear him use the term adulterers and adulteresses. But what we find is that James is very clearly writing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who claim to be Christians. And with that in mind, these words are a real eye-opener. To hear James refer to the members of the church as adulterers. And when he uses such a term, we find certain thoughts come to mind. We find the bond that is suggested by such language. You see, for in order for someone to commit adultery, they must first be married. And by using the term adulterers, James is suggesting that believers are married. Now, from the context of the verse, it's clear that he's not talking about their marriages to one another, but he is inferring that a believer is married to the Lord. We are in a marriage relationship with God. Now, that's not a new concept that James is introducing. You'll find throughout the Old Testament that the Lord spoke to the people of Israel as His bride. For instance, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, God is pleading with His people and says to them, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." Likewise, in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, we hear the Lord saying, "Thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is His name." And we find that teaching all through the Old Testament scriptures, where the Lord identifies Himself as being married to His chosen people, Israel. Bring it into the New Testament and we find the same thing is taught to us in its pages. Is not the church described as the bride of Christ? Did Paul not in Ephesians 5 state that the marriage relationship is but an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and His church? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul told the believers, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you." You know what your spouse is, your husband, your wife. He says, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We are espoused unto the Lord. We are betrothed to Him. When we get to the last book of the Bible, we find there in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that the angel says to John, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." There is no earthly relationship that better pictures the closeness and the care and the commitment of our relationship to the Lord like the marriage bond. We dare not think of our relationship to God as something casual or flippant. If we have been saved by God's grace, there is in a very real sense a joining of ourselves to Christ. The Bible speaks of marriage back in the book of Genesis as two being made one flesh. When we are converted, born again of God's Spirit, we are joined unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words that James uses in verse 4 reminds us of that bond that we have with the Lord. But not just a reminder of the bond that we have with the Lord, but of the betrayal of that bond. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, you who have a bond of marriage to the Lord are guilty of betraying it. Is there a greater betrayal than adultery? When a person stands at the front of the church before friends and family that have gathered and before the minister and before God, promises and vows to forsake all others and to cleave only to their husband and to their wife, it is a solemn occasion. Now probably, if we're honest, when we made those vows, we didn't fully understand the depth and the complexity of them. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that when they've attended other weddings and heard other couples sharing vows and exchanging vows before God, that we have been reminded of our own vows. To forsake all others, to cleave only to the husband or our wife that we now vow before God. But then to break those vows and to give their love to someone else, it is the utmost of unfaithfulness. And just as marital adultery is a serious sin, even more so is spiritual adultery. And shockingly, James calls his readers adulterers and adulteresses. And he intends to shock them from their spiritual complacency. He wants them to drop their excuses and to look squarely at the magnitude of their sin. Now remember, James is applying these words to those who are believers. He's speaking about their relationship with God. We betray our relationship to the Savior when we have a love affair with the things of this world. In many cases and passages throughout the Old Testament, God accuses his people Israel, sometimes in very graphic languages, of spiritual adultery because of their unfaithfulness to his covenant love. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, we read, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." I wonder, is that how we truly look at sin in our life? When we fool around with the things of the world, do we consider that we are cheating on God? Because that's how God sees it. When we violate our vows to God, we're not sinning against law, we're sinning against love. It's one thing to break the law, and it's another thing altogether to break the heart of someone who loves you unconditionally. And yet we look at our sins so lightly and so loosely and so flippantly, and we think so little about it, but really it breaks the heart of God who loves us. And no matter how we want to wrap it up, a poison pill inside a sweetie wrapper doesn't make it tasty or pleasant. And James uses this shocking language of marriage and adultery to get our attention. There's the language that should draw our attention. And there is, secondly, the lesson that should decide our allegiance. Sometimes you and I talk about grey areas. Some things that we would prefer that are neither right nor wrong, but somewhere in between the two. Well, James doesn't paint in grey. Black and white are his colours of choice, and that's certainly the case here in verse 4. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." God and the world have no mutual friends. You can't love God and love the things which are opposed to God at the same time. And this is the question that James is asking. Are you married to God or are you married to the world? Can you imagine the couple that gets married and then a month later the husband says to his wife, "I'm going out tonight. I'm meeting up with an old girlfriend. I love you, but I want to keep in touch with her as well." Needless to say, such a marriage would be in big trouble. You see, when you get married, you vow to forsake all others and to be devoted exclusively to your spouse. And in the same way, when we came to Christ in saving faith, when we bowed before him, confessing our need of him, when he became Savior and Lord, we said goodbye to the world. The world was once our companion, was once our friend. We once spent many hours running with the world, but no longer. You can't bring it into your marriage with the Lord. He will suffer no rivals. And James says you are either friends with the world and an enemy of God, or you are friends with God and an enemy of the world. How frightening to make yourself the enemy of the living God. Somewhere, sometime, someplace, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ must decide their total allegiance
and devotion to Him. Because there is a stark difference between God and the world. James paints God and the world as being polar opposites, enemy forces, if you will. Now, in order to understand the difference, we have to appreciate what James means when he uses that term world, the friendship of the world. It's a common enough expression in the scriptures, but what does it mean? Now, it's not the natural world in the sense of the grass and the trees and the oceans and the rivers. God created those things and called them good. And it's not the human world in the sense of the people that inhabit this planet. God loved that world so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die in its behalf. The world that James is referring to here, we might describe as the worldly system that is created and controlled by the powers of darkness, the ruler of this age being Satan himself. And when he uses this term world, he's speaking about everything in society that is contrary to God, to His will, to His word, to His people. Think of everything that is sinful and sensual and selfish. The worldly system around us that glorifies drunkenness and calls it a party, that legislates for perversity and calls it equality, that laughs at morality and calls it old-fashioned and antiquated. That system that is opposed to everything that is good and godly and upright and righteous. That worldly evil system that competes with God for your attention and for your affections. That offers you pleasures apart from God and outside of God. Do you see why this world is no friend of God? Because it's opposed to everything about God. It's the darkness to His light. It's the perversity against His purity. There's a stark difference between God and the world. And James tells us there will be a devotion to either one or the other. That's the point that he's making. Because God and the world are so opposite of one another, you cannot possibly be a follower of both. You cannot be a practical polygamist in the spiritual sense, married to the Lord and to your sin at the same time. You will either be devoted to one or to the other. That's why he says that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Have we made the world our choice? Are we in friendship with the world and placing ourselves at enmity with God? This is a decision that we have made or we will make. We can't play for both teams. We can't fight for both armies. We'll either be a friend of God and an enemy of this evil world, or we'll be a friend of this world and an enemy of God. We must be singularly devoted to either one or the other. I think of Joshua, who called before him the people of Israel and offered them a decision, a choice to be made. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's one or the other. There should really be no question as to which side we are on. Is our allegiance to God well settled? Or are we still flirting with the world? You know, it's not that difficult to work out. Do we prefer the company of unbelievers or the company of God's people? Do we seek the approval of the world or the approval of God? Do we prefer the amusements of the world or the joys of the Lord? Do we conform our lives to the standards and values and ideals of the world? Or is the Scriptures the basis of our truth and of our life? Now, avoiding friendship with the world does not mean that we are unfriendly to those who are in the world. It doesn't mean we stand apart and aloof from our fellow man. We're not to retire to the desert and shut ourselves away in a monastery somewhere. We are to have contact with those who are unbelieving. They need to see our joy and our peace and our love for others, and we need to bear witness to them of the love and grace of God. We're not to be cultural oddballs, but we're not to be of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We need to understand what causes spiritual adultery and avoid it. That seeking of the friendship and the approval of the world, and to keep our affections directed towards God instead. John Wesley gave this definition of the world. He says, "The world is anything that cools my love for Jesus." Anything that cools my love for Jesus. Our Savior himself said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." It's one or the other. God or the world. So we see a language that draws our attention, and a lesson that should decide our allegiance. Then finally, there is a love that should develop our affection. Look at verse 5. "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now this is one of the more difficult verses of the New Testament to translate and to interpret. And there are two very distinct schools of thought as to what James is speaking about here. Is it the Spirit, our own Spirit within us, that lusteth to envy? I believe that what Spirit James is speaking of here is the Holy Spirit of God. I think he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God and how his work in us and through us should have an impact on how we treat our Savior. Notice what he says. He says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us?" He's speaking about the Spirit's presence in us. The Spirit that dwelleth in us. We might say the Spirit who has been caused to make his permanent home in us. And we are reminded of Paul's question to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" Well, one of the most amazing truths about being a Christian is that once we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God, that blessed third person of the glorious Trinity, comes and dwells inside us. We literally become walking, talking, living temples of God. God himself resides within us. Our hearts are his home. That fact alone should be enough to convict us not to go fooling around with the world. Because wherever we go, God goes with us. Whatever we see, God sees. Whatever we say, God hears. Whatever we do, God watches from the very front row of our life. We learned as little children to be careful, little feet, where you go, and little hands what you do, and little eyes what you see, and little ears what you hear, because there's a Father up above who's looking down in love. If we truly are a child of God, the Father watches our life, not from above, but from within. He is living inside us through His Holy Spirit. But we see not only His Spirit's presence within us, but His Spirit's passion for us. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now that initially sounds strange. That is until we break it down. The word lusteth simply means a strong desire for something. It doesn't necessarily refer to a desire for something wrong. Think of the psalmist who spoke of the heart that panteth after the water brooks. There's an intense desire and longing for something. The Spirit of God has a strong desire for you. He has a deep desire for you. He wants your time. He wants your attention. He wants your love and your affection. The Spirit of God within us lusteth, desireth. God doesn't want to ruin our lives. He loves us more than what we could ever know. And the Spirit within us lusteth to envy. To envy. The word can be used to describe someone who becomes jealous over something. Now that's exactly how God describes Himself in the Old Testament. Exodus 34 and verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Did you know your God was called Jealous? We think of jealousy as a bad thing sometimes. And it can be when it's a jealousy that's based on manipulation to try and get your own way. But anyone who truly loves someone else will be jealous over them. Because pure jealousy is not about selfishness, it's about love. And James is saying that the Spirit of God that lives within you loves you with a deep, passionate love and desires you and wants you completely for Himself. And when we cheat on Him with the world, we stir up jealousy in His heart and we provoke Him to fight for us and to defend us. It's an imperfect illustration, but imagine how you might feel if you witnessed your spouse flirting with or courting someone else. Imagine the emotions that would well up inside you. That's how God the Holy Spirit feels when we cheat on Him with the world. Knowing that He feels strongly for us, does that not stir our hearts? That we might feel strongly for Him also. When you take in all that James is saying in this text, we begin to appreciate just how serious a matter it is for us to flirt with the world. That evil world, the enemy of God, to love it is to hate Him. Living for this world and the things of this world is nothing short of spiritual adultery. And understanding that surely must cause us to immediately stop any affairs that we might have with this sin-sick world. When we recognize just how deeply we hurt the Spirit of God with our unfaithfulness. Is there a cure for such spiritual adultery? Because the challenge in our text is that we are called to give our Savior supreme devotion. Not to love the world, not to follow the world. It's hard to be different from others. It's hard to face the world's disapproval. How can we live a life dedicated unto the Savior and free from worldly lusts? James tells us in verse 6, we must begin by seeking God's grace. He giveth more grace. James isn't speaking here about saving grace. He's talking about what we might call enabling grace. He's talking about God's generous an effective help for men, where God grants us not only forgiveness, but deliverance and strength and all needful help that we might live the Christian life for His glory. And based on our context, God gives us enabling grace to restrain that self-centered desire for the things of the world, that we might love Him more fully. God freely bestows upon us all that we need to live the Christian life. He giveth more grace. He not only gives grace, He gives more grace. Abundant grace. Multiplied grace. Think of your cup that's running over with grace. All the help that we need. The very tense of that verb, God giveth more grace, is in the present tense. It's not that God gave much grace in the past, or that He'll give much grace in the future, but He's continually giving more grace. And we find that with each moment of life, that God's grace is more than sufficient. In fact, the greater our need, the greater God's supply of grace is. He giveth more grace. Oh, that we might humbly depend upon God. Because God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3, in case you're interested. If we're going to receive this grace from God, we must reject all pride and self-reliance. For God resisteth the pride. Pride is that conceit of our own excellence, or our own ability, or our own self-importance. And we will not receive God's grace as long as we are confident in our own ability to live the Christian life. You remember in the upper room when Jesus warned Peter that he was going to deny him 3 times, and Peter says, "No, Lord, not me. I would never do such a thing." Oh, he was self-confident. But he didn't watch and pray in the garden. He grew sleepy in the things of God. And instead of relying upon the Savior, he failed Him and denied Him 3 times. Only later did he learn about the grace of God that was sufficient for him. Pride hinders us from receiving God's help. In fact, James says something more than that. Not that pride just hinders us, but we're told that God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. It's a military term. God sets Himself in battle array against them. He confronts them as an adversary. We are filled with our own pride. We fight against God. To live the Christian life to the pleasing of God, we have a battle that we cannot win in our own strength. God resisteth the proud, but notice He giveth grace to the humble. Those who recognize their need of God and their dependence upon Him, who have acknowledged God's right to rule in their lives, those are the people that receive grace from God, more grace. So in order to receive God's grace, we must not be relying upon ourselves, but humbly trusting in the Lord, looking to Him, relying upon Him. If we are proud, we will not be able to receive the grace that we need, but if we recognize our great requirement of God, we are humble, we will get more grace to live in a way that pleases our Savior. Come to God with your cup full of self, and you will receive no divine grace to help. But come with your cup empty, and find that He pours out more grace. And your cup overflows. And we have the grace that we need then to live a life pleasing to our Savior. Oh, may we take heed of these strong words from James this morning, and not consider our sins to be a light and insignificant thing, but a heartbreaking affair with the world that devastates our relationship with God. Praise God, He is one who is quick to forgive when we come in repentance and faith. But it's only as we come. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And He giveth more grace. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, oh, we thank You for the grace of God that has saved us, the grace of God that keeps us. And we pray that we might be the recipients of grace day by day, that we might live for the glory and honour of Thy great name. Forgive us for our many spiritual affairs with this world, for the many times that we've allowed our thoughts and attentions and activities to carry us away from God and into the things of this world. Oh, that we might have our eyes fixed upon Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. May we not have eyes for the things of the world, but eyes only for our Savior. And may we continue to look unto Him who is author and finisher of our faith, running with patience then that race set before us, and all for the glory of God. May we receive daily grace that we might love Thee and serve Thee with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.